You're listening to the Ranch Church podcast. For more information and service times, go to ranchchurch.com.
It is my great pleasure to invite my wonderful friend, Pastor Jeff Clay, up to preach the Word of God. Let's give Ranch Church welcome to him.
All right, so we're going to continue in the book of 1 Peter, and I've titled this, Be Holy. And my main verses will be verse 13 to 16. But what I want to do, I always like to start at the start, right? I want to give you a little background, and it really flows in quite well to my main points. And to begin with, 1 Peter was written about 65 AD, 30-something years after the Lord was crucified. And interesting enough, some of the more liberal commentators will claim that someone besides Peter wrote it. No kidding, there's a handful of people that say someone besides Peter wrote it. Although the first line, it has his name, I kind of like to go with the main thing. But these commentators will... They'll say, well, you know, the Greek, it was classical Greek. It was refined Greek. Peter was a fisherman. You know, in our call, he'd be saying, hey, bro, what's up, dude? You know, that kind of a thing. So in the Greek, it was more refined. However, that I don't buy that for a second. I mean, who's to say that Peter, you know, couldn't do that and speak like that three-syllable word now and again? As well, in chapter 5, I find something interesting. In verse 12, Peter thanks Silas. I mean, thanks him. It's more than just, you know, you delivered the letter. I think Silas was his scribe or amanuensis, what it's called, and sort of took down the letter for him. And Silas was very well qualified in the classical Greek. So anyway, that's just some of the stuff I like to look at. But more to the point, what I want you to pay attention of, at least in my opinion, Peter stands out. He is so different than the other biblical writers, isn't he? I mean, he just stands out, and I quite like it. He was very unique. He was more blue-collar, I think, than any of the rest. Peter wasn't scared to tell you like it was. He was not beating around the bush. He was right there. Good or bad, he was right there. For instance, in the New Testament, you know, just take a quick survey in your mind. Paul. Okay, ultimate theologian, ultimate and legal expert, the way he writes, it's just, I mean, if you study law in secular colleges, they will go to the book of Romans because it's such an exquisite legal document. He's got that mind. Dr. Luke, being a doctor, detail-oriented, every little detail. I mean, whether you want to know or not, Luke is telling you about it, you know, which is great, no matter how obscure it was. And then we have John. He was ethereal. He used a lot of philosophical analogies to get you where he wanted to get you. But it's beautiful, right? Peter just laid it out there, man. He just said it. What, you know, there wasn't a lot of filter. It was from his head to his mouth. It went by his heart maybe sometimes, but it was out there. However, I like it, and I think Jesus did too. I think he struck a chord with Jesus. Let me lay this out to kind of buttress my opinion. Here's some, I think, interesting facts about Peter. I think you'll find them interesting as well. Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than anyone else except Jesus. That's something. No one speaks in the Gospels as often as Peter did, and Jesus spoke more to Peter than any other individual. Jesus rebuked Peter more than any other disciple. I get that. Well, I can relate with that. Peter was the only disciple who dared to rebuke Jesus. See, that's what I'm talking about. But I like that. Peter confessed Jesus more boldly and accurately than any other disciple. Peter denied Jesus more forcefully and publicly than any disciple. Jesus praised Peter more than any other disciple. But then there's this. Jesus addressed Peter as Satan alone among all the disciples. Interesting balance, isn't it? So basically, as we go through this book, pay attention. There's no wasted words here. Absolutely zero. Like I said, we'll dive in at 13, but follow me through verse 1 because I want to give context to what I'm going to speak about, and I think it does. Pastor Rick has done a fine job. He's been through this. I want to highlight a few things that speak to my point. So in verse 1, well, let me just read it. Let me read it for you. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's talking to God's elect that are scattered, which those places are modern-day Turkey. But let me tell you this. This is basically Peter's way of addressing all Christians in the first century. This is what we call a general letter, where some of the other letters are directed to a particular church, Colossians or Ephesians or Philippians. This is a general letter. So Peter is talking to all Christians and also to us today for sure. Notice that Peter used the word strangers there. He talks about God's elect being strangers in the world. Now, I really don't think that's accident or just a turn of a phrase. I think Christians today, us, do we consider ourselves strangers in this world? Do we, or have we made it? You know, is this our home? I don't think this is our home, guys. I really don't. I don't think we should get too comfortable right here and now where we're at. Not that you can't enjoy yourself, but what I'm talking about, logically, it's my opinion. If God has purchased us, if he's redeemed us, then I really think that he has a right to kind of move us wherever he wants to, right? I mean, we are his. We claim allegiance to God. So as you're blessed with things or where you're at, hold on with a loose grip, kind of an open palm. Well, by experience, I know it hurts a lot less when God takes it out. I mean, you can let it go or you can try to hang on. God's going to win, but we're not home, guys. That's the point. And Peter was addressing them as strangers. They were going through trials saying, hey, guys, we are not home yet. Neither we. And we got stuff going on, too. So later in the chapter, it's going to talk about being holy. And that's where I'm going to get to. But let me just say this now. Let it sit in the back of your mind, being holy. It kind of sounds like an impossibility, doesn't it, to be holy, which it would be on our own. But that's actually what Peter's going to do here. He's going to show us, and I want you to see this, he's going to show us that we have entered into a partnership with God. So I'm going to pull a few things out as we get towards the end of the chapter to show Peter is going in this direction. Let's look at verse 2, and I'll show you. Okay, so Peter's addressing, God's elect in modern-day Turkey. Then he says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. So it says there that we've been chosen according to his foreknowledge. The heck does that mean, foreknowledge? I think in one sense, and I've heard it explained, okay, foreknowledge is basically God seeing into the future to see who's going to make a commitment to him. Part right, I think. But I think this foreknowledge is speaking about something more specific. It's talking about election or predestination, I believe. Election and predestination foreknowledge, guys, is more than just God being able to see into the future and tell which horse was going to win the race. Because you see what that does? That creates an imbalance as far as God's sovereignty. That puts the whole thing on our side, if we decide to follow God or not. That's one half of it. That's one part, but that's not the whole thing. Consider this. It is God who does the electing and touches us first. Do you remember in the first chapter of Ephesians, it says that before the creation of the world, that's before you had a chance to say, I want to follow you, Lord. As well as that, and I think this is a great saying, and you hear it from pastors all the time, but you know, let's think about what it means. They say this, it's true that Christ did not come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. You'd all agree with me. Tell me, How easy is it for a dead person to raise their hand and say, I want to accept you, Lord? It's not happening a lot, right? So all I'm saying, I can't figure this out for you, but God is in the first position. God touches us first. And this is a mystery of God's sovereignty and man's free will. And all I want to get across, it is not an either-or situation. This is a both-and situation. And again, I have no intent on trying to diagram this for you, but just have that in the back of your head. Let's look at verse 3-5, and we'll see what Peter is pointing us to here as well. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, that's a lot, but Peter's going in the same direction. Let's break it apart. Peter's talking about this wonderful inheritance that is kept for us, that can't fade or be spoiled if the Christian preserves till the end. So let's talk about that. Here again, I think we see Peter painting this picture of God working through us, but with us, simultaneously, through us, but with us. Verse 5 says this. Look at verse 5. It says that through our faith, we are shielded by God's power. There we have the connection. There are two sides of perseverance. There are two sides of perseverance. One is God's power. Two is our faith. Do you see that? It's God's power and our faith working together. Thus, and it's beautiful, thus, we are never kept contrary to our will, nor apart from God's power. It's really wonderful. The two work together hand in hand. He gives us free will. He needs to give us free will. God cannot experience love if we don't have the will to say yes or no. However, it is in combination with his power that we make this thing happen. And this is a mystery. Like I said, I don't think we'll really fully understand this side of heaven. I'm not even sure that when we're praising him face to face that no one promises omniscience when we die. However, we know from Scripture it is absolutely true. Something to think about and ponder on. Let's do this. Let me just leave that for a second. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7 say this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Okay, so key phrase that's talking about trials. Your ear probably picked that up, but don't miss this part. It says, you may have to, which can be translated if need be, if need be. And I think this is good because God knows exactly what we need to be transformed into the men and women that will bring him glory. He knows exactly. Some go through more trials than others. That is not a sign that some Christians are better or what. You know, get that out of your head. God is running the movie. God will take you through whatever you need to be taken through. And it's actually wonderful. And this sounds obvious, but let me say, I'm not talking about stupid things we do. If you go rob a bank and go to jail, that jail time's on you. That's, you know, I mean, I've done so many stupid things. I'm talking about the stuff we have no control over, the stuff that you go, you wake up at 2 a.m, you're all, why, God? Why is this happening? You know, I've been there plenty of times. I'm sure you have too. But even having said that, a lot of the times, it's because of bad decisions others have made that affect us. I get that. But that's still under God's sovereign control. Maybe it's the unexpected death of a spouse, a wayward child, or a catastrophic financial turnaround. All these things. God lovingly weaves these things through our life. And we come out the other side changed and different, and it is beautiful. I can guarantee you this, it is beautiful. God will never, underline never, leave you alone going through these things. He has not abandoned you. He is in full control of every aspect of this. Trust God even when you're going through grieving, and grieving hurts. But can I say this? Grieving is one of God's most effective tools. Most effective. It shapes a person's character. Grieving actually carves out this huge reservoir in your soul. It doesn't feel good. I guarantee that. I get that. It carves it out. But guess what? When the grieving is over, God takes that reservoir and fills it with wisdom and grace. It is a beautiful exchange, and I don't know another way to get that. God fills that deep, deep place in your soul with wisdom and grace. Haven't we all, from time to time, run across, I'll just call them shallow souls, people that are shallow. Now, don't get mad at me. I'm not saying they're bad people, not saying that at all. In fact, they seem to be carefree, happy-go-lucky, man. Everything is happening for them. But they just have kind of a shallowness to their life because they haven't had to grieve or go through these trials. And you guys know what I'm talking about. This grieving, these painful things we go through are so important. I heard this saying this week, and I thought it was so true. It's never trust a leader that doesn't walk with a limp. And I got it. That's not mine. That's Casey Corum's. He was laying some wisdom on me. We were having a deep theological conversation. I think it started off him talking about the bald spot on the back of my head, and then we went there. But actually, something good came out of it. So thank you, Casey. Appreciate that. So here we are. Verse 6, notice, and I don't know what your translation says, but mine says all kinds or various trials. You see that in verse 6? All kinds or various trials. Now, the literal translation of the Greek is many-colored trials. And what that speaks to, it gives a first century reader, the coat of a leopard was used, the spots, the veining in a marble, a beautiful piece of marble with all the different veins, or a richly embroidered robe. That's the actual meaning of the word. But doesn't it make so much sense, guys? I love it. Because what that visual points us to is this Christian walk, our lives that are intermingled with both joy and pain, great highs, but some lows. And that is the Christian life. You know, as hard as it might seem, but trust me on this, try to praise God when you're going through some big time trial or grief in your life. Try to praise God. I'm telling you, it gives us as Christians a depth and a beauty that the world doesn't have. It is completely different. Not to mention the impact it will have on the watching world. When you're really going through it, don't complain about it and always reference it and use it as excuses. No. Embrace it. Know that that was for you. And I tell you what, people will notice something's different about that guy, that girl, and they will ask you about that. That is one of the most effective witnessing tools I've ever seen. It's powerful. You see someone, you go, man, that cannot be easy, but they're handling it very differently than the world. Don't throw that away. Don't waste that. If God brings it to you, use it for all it's worth. Ring it out. The world can't understand that. They won't, but they will when the power of Jesus comes through the Spirit as they talk to you. And again, I say all this under the context of what I started to talk about. This is the joint venture. Peter is saying there is this special relationship, I call it a joint venture, between God and man when we accept Jesus. So I don't think it's even possible to do some of these things I'm saying without the Holy Spirit residing in you and God living in you. That's our only possible way we can do these, because they're stinking hard. However, look what the Holy Spirit threw in at the end of verse 12. And I pondered this. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, even angels longing to look into these things. It's like the angels long to look into these things. And this is highlighted, the Greek word there, look, it means exactly this: stoop and look intently. That word means stoop and look intently. And I drew some cross references. The most profound was when, after Jesus was crucified and in the tomb, the disciples ran to the tomb and looked inside to the empty tomb with just the linen cloth. They stooped and looked intently. So why I'm going in this detail is when you're doing that, you're paying attention. I mean, it's not just casual look. You are watching. These heavenly hosts, these angels are doing that. Even now, a lot of the things we go through, we have no knowledge. And I don't know a ton about that, but here's what I do know. The angelic host is not omniscient, meaning they don't have all knowledge like God does, not even near. They don't have the full story. And I think maybe more than us, they recognize the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I think they're praising in front of him 24/7, and they're thinking, God did that with his son, sacrifice his son for them? I really think they're looking like, what in the heck? Not in a bad way, but it's playing out in front of them too, and it's kind of amazing. The Holy Spirit throws that in there, I think, to get our attention and draw us to it as well. Let's get to verse 13 through 16. Let's see what this has to say to us. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Wow. Technically, verse 13, 14, and 15 are instructions on how to do verse 16, how to be holy. Peter is giving us some pragmatic instructions. And again, I want to point out, this sounds unrealistic. I mean, and if you haven't been through the Bible much, wait, be holy? What the heck? Rest on this fact, God will never ask you to do something he is not already or going to prepare you to do. So if God asks you to do something, it's not like the ultimate joke. He asks you to do it because you can do it. And if you don't think you can, that's on your side of the street. He will prepare you to do that, to be holy. But it helps to have a little knowledge of the words. What does holy mean? Let's take a look. Let's define the word holy, right? Holy means actually to be separated or apart from. You're in a different class. That's what holiness means. God is obviously holy because he is altogether different from everything else. He by nature is holiness. The word sanctified, you've heard that used. The word sanctified has a similar meaning. In fact, sometimes it will be interchanged, But let's look at this. You know, not only does 1 Peter right here say, be holy because I'm holy, but how about this verse in Hebrews 12, 14? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That stopped me. Wait a minute. What the heck does that mean? How do I understand that? Does this mean that I'm not sinless like God? I don't have salvation? I'm not going to see him unless I'm holy? What the heck? It's like the game's over before it gets started, right? That's depressing. But I got good news. That's not what it means. That's not what it means. Let me say this. There's practical holiness or day-to-day holiness, called practical holiness. Then there's imputed holiness, which is God-given. Practical holiness is on us. Imputed holiness God gives. Only God can give us the imputed, but only we can work out the day-to-day holiness. So there's two kinds of holiness here. When you receive salvation, you were made holy or set apart to God right then. That's done. That's your forever position before God. You received the Lord. You were made holy. You were set apart, never to be looked at any other way. That's why, okay, we read in Hebrews, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It starts to make some sense because you can actually say, without salvation, no one will see the Lord. I get that. I can deal with that. That one, I totally understand. That's not intimidating. However, I need to really add this and stress this. That does not mean that God is not just as serious about our day-to-day holiness. Or it's, I call it the process of sanctification. He is equally as concerned about that. And this process is a daily transformation to conform us to the likeness of his son, is the best way I can say it. Remember I mentioned trials? All this is working hand in hand. Peter is saying, you're going to go this way. God's going to be with you. It's a joint venture, but here's where you're going. It's a wonderful story if you read this in its context and grammatically. You got to listen, you got a verse like Philippians 2:12, which I didn't like for a long time. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Really? This falls in the same category. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That kind of sounds like, oh, every day I got to do my best and do the most works. And I really don't know if I'm saved or not. I guess I'll find out when I die. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? I mean, that's where I went to when I read it years ago. Not the case. So when we understand salvation is sanctification, it's saying your day to day, work it out. It's going to be tough. Work it out. Do it. So for our process today, let me say this. Can we define holiness? This is just my way to define it. Separation unto God and the conduct befitting those so separated. Separation unto God and the conduct befitting those so separated. That is holiness. That is holiness. And this is what Peter's showing us how to do in verse 13 and 14. Let me just review those quick because I'm going to dive in. 13 and 14. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. These are marching orders, I'm telling you. Prepare your minds for action. That phrase in the Greek, it has a connotation of rolling your sleeves up, getting ready for some mental work. This is work. This is sweat. In the first century, they would have interpreted like this. Gather up your long flowing gowns and get ready to start moving. That's what it means. You know, because what they wore is what they wore, and that's the way they did it. All this to say, this is something that will not happen on its own. You need to be proactive. You don't just sit and wait. You need to be proactive. It also tells us to set our hope fully on the grace of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? And I love that. We are to look ahead to the person that Jesus Christ said we are, not the past filled with condemnation and mistakes. Where are you looking? I got a saying, you see what you look at. What are you looking at? We are to look ahead to who Jesus says we are and not who the world or past mistakes say we are. Peter's telling you, this is the only way to win, guys. You're not going any farther if you don't get this. Basically saying, hey, guess what, guys? You're on the winning team, so act like it. Right, Rick? Isn't that right? We're on the winning team. I've heard you say that a time or 10. We're on the winning team, so act like it. Don't fall for what the world's telling you. Also, Peter says this, do not conform to the evil desires you had when we lived in ignorance. And that's kind of self-explanatory. But in a nutshell, guys, you're responsible for what you know. You are responsible for what you know. When God gives us revelation, we're responsible for that information. So do not conform to what you used to know. The word conform here means this. It has the visual of pushing soft clay into a mold or pouring molten wax into the shape of a candle into some kind of pattern. That's what it means in the original. So you can see for our lives how that makes so much sense. The truth is that when we were changed at salvation and started to follow Christ, we at that point went against the world's mold or what the world wants us to do. We're wanting to break out of that, and the world wants to shove us back in it. When you break out, you watch, the world's going to want to shove you into that old mold. Oh man, I know Jeff Clay. That guy used to do this or whatever. They will try to shove you into that. Don't do it. Don't do it. You look ahead to Christ. You absolutely look ahead to Christ. Romans 12:2 is a parallel passage. I like to look, when there's a profound passage, I like to grab a few passages around it because it gives you kind of a three-dimensional view of what it means. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Basically saying, unless you are transformed and conformed to this new image, you're not going to know what God's will is. It is a necessity here. It's an absolute necessity. Both verses are talking about we got to do some spiritual work to retrain our minds. It's not going to happen just sitting there. Peter was a fisherman, man. That guy's up at the crack of dawn. He's a working man. And this verbiage indicates that our walk, there's some work. I'm sorry to say, guys, there's some work ahead of us here. I like tools. I like things to help me to actually do this, and I need them because I can't figure it out on my own. I'm so grateful for this author. His name is Jerry Bridges, and he wrote a book, The Pursuit of Holiness. And he kind of puts the cookies on the low shelf for us that, you know, need kind of a step-by-step, and it is so good. I commend it to any man or woman that is serious about holiness. And you know, I found out that one of our biggest problems is that our attitude, collectively, our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. Our attitude towards sin is more self-centered than God-centered. We're more concerned about victory over sin than I think the fact that it grieves the heart of God. Oh, give victory over sin, brother. Okay, is that it? Are we thinking about the grieving that occurs in God's heart? So I don't want to split hairs here, but listen, I want to be clear on this. It's like we can't tolerate the struggle with sin because we're success-oriented, not because it's offensive to God. You got to look at this the right way. God wants us to walk in obedience, not victory. He wants you to walk in obedience, not victory. See, obedience is God-centered. Victory is self-centered. And now don't get me wrong. You're saying I'm being too harsh or what? No, listen. I'm not saying that God doesn't want us to experience victory. He absolutely does. But can I tell you this? Victory is a byproduct of obedience. Always. You can't have one that victory is a byproduct of obedience. Your sights should be set on obedience and the rest will follow. Another problem, pragmatically, that we got to get through, and man, I'm the first, is that I really believe we've misunderstood the phrase living by faith. You hear that a lot, right? What does that mean? You got 10 people, you'll get 10 different answers, I guarantee. Living by faith. Galatians 2:20 is our classic verse on living by faith. It says, "I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The life I live by faith. What is that? So I'll tell you what's happened. I believe we've interpreted that to mean that no effort at holiness is required on our part. In fact, it goes even farther. Some have suggested that any effort on our part is of the flesh. Man, I've had people tell me that, oh, that's of the flesh, man. You're striving, that's of the flesh. Let go and let God. Okay. We've got to get after that, guys. Living by faith, we have a share in that, all right? I really don't think that we properly understand the distinction between God's provision and our responsibility for holiness. And there's a big distinction there. God's provision, our responsibility for holiness. And a lot of you guys that I meet with have heard, you know, my farmer illustration that I got from the book, but I think's the best. Maybe some of you have, I'm gonna share it. Let me give you the picture of a first century farmer, and it draws a clear line between God's provision and our responsibility. This farmer can go out and plow the field. He can sow the seed. He can fertilize and cultivate, make the perfect environment for the crop. but he knows he is utterly dependent on a force outside of himself, doesn't he? He knows that intrinsically. The farmer knows he can't cause the seed to germinate. He can't cause the rain to fall or the sun to shine to produce this crop. For a successful crop, he is dependent upon the things from God. May I say this? We're in the exact same category. There's not a lot of difference. But we have to do what we need to do. Let me put it like this. God will not do what he has asked you to do, and we cannot do what only he does. God will not do what he asks you to do, but you can't do what only he can do. So it's a fine balance. It's a beautiful walk. And finally, I think that we kind of have this habit of not taking some sin very seriously. We have this mental category of what sins are bad ones or unacceptable and what, you know, we can tolerate that sin. And before you as a pastor, in no way, shape, or form am I saying that I'm not guilty of this. In fact, I might be the most guilty. It's hard, but I'm mentioning this. I think we have to be aware of the process in our mind of categorizing sin, because at least we get that out of the way. The Lord can work with us. And believe me, every day I struggle with this. And I'll read a verse, for instance, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. It says this. It is the little foxes that spoil the vine. It is the little foxes that spoil the vine. Wish it wasn't there, but it is. I think it's the small, the little indiscrepancies that cause the catastrophic meltdowns or failures, whether you're a pastor, whether you're the manager of a store or a mother, father, whatever. It's the little indiscrepancies that basically make way for the catastrophic falls, and it's terrible when it happens. Sometimes God will ask you to do these little kind of, you're wondering, God, why are you asking me to do that? But he's got a reason. It's to keep us from doing the things we don't want to do. If we're faithful in the little things, it has a way of keeping you from the big things. There's a theologian. His name is Andrew Bonar. He lived quite some time ago, but I love it. He's a commentator on the Old Testament, and he was looking at the strict dietary laws of the children of Israel. You know, you guys have been that part of the Bible. You're going, why? What is God doing? He can't eat this, that. And I think he puts it succinctly. Andrew Bonar says this, it is not the importance of the thing, but the majesty of the lawgiver that is to be the standard of obedience. Who are we to judge what he says? It's the majesty of God that commands our obedience no matter what he says. And I tell you, I'm constantly working on this. I mean, even I was studying this week. Lord's putting these things in my mind. I got to work on it. So let me sum all this up and head for home here. Peter is communicating something very, very profound here. In verse 13, in fact, verse 13, you'll find it. It is the foundation of the entire book of 1 Peter. Grammatically, this is the high point. He says this, set your hope fully on grace. And you can remember that. Set your hope fully on grace. If you leave here today, you have that in your head. It's a victory. Set your hope fully on grace. Remember who's writing this. This is why when Peter, that's Peter saying this. This guy screwed up big time. Jesus rebuked Peter more than any other disciple. Peter denied Jesus more forcefully and publicly than any disciple. Jesus addressed Peter as Satan alone. And then don't forget this. This must have been a great night. Peter denied Jesus three times, cursing and swearing and saying he didn't know him. This is the guy that's saying, no, man, we can get there. This is why I take heart in this. This is the real deal. This is for knuckleheads like me. He blows it. Even after he's blown it so many times, he's figured out, how do I turn life around? How do I turn this into a success? How do I take these mistakes and turn them into glory for God? And it's a victorious way of life. I'm going to say it again. Set your hope fully on grace. Do you know what that is? Grace. Set your hope fully on grace. Dear brother, sister, if you want this life to be more than just outlasting the tremendous pressures and the mistakes and trials. Because I think sometimes we just get this day to day, like you just got to get through a day. Don't do that. Peter's shown us how to not do that right now. If we want to move beyond these melancholy days of just endurance and actually move into a positive place where you're enjoying life for all God has you, refocus. Peter's telling you how to do it. We must become a people that really know the grace of Christ. We have to. There's no other way. And may I add this, and this is just important, and we must keep in mind this eternal dwelling place, this eternal future that Peter talks about. That kept him going. This awaits us. We must keep this in mind simultaneously with his grace of what lies before us. And you guys get this. I know you get this. You got to know that in this life, there's nothing a believer can do to cause Christ to love you any less. That should be of great import to you. He loves you, wants to take care of you. And to really know that you'll spend eternity in the most glorious place you could ever imagine, that right there will empty a lot of rocks out of your backpack. And hey, but let me tell you this. I might have told this story, but it fits so perfectly, and it resonates with me. 12 years old I am, sixth grade, Commonwealth Elementary School. Bill and Valerie Clay, my grandma and grandpa Clay, were coming to pick me up at 11 o'clock to go to Disneyland. We were going to stay for fireworks, right? And my sister, too. So, we start school at 8, but let me tell you what, 8, 9, 10, 11, what, 3 hours? That, nothing could touch me. I knew I was going to Disneyland with Grandma and Grandpa. I was so excited. I mean, normally if kids kicked my lunchbox or talked down to me or the teacher chewed me out, I would be bummed. It didn't faze me, man. I remember that so clearly, like anything could happen because I'm going to Disneyland. It's truth. Now Peter knew this well, and granted, for 3 hours, I had to endure for 3 hours to go to Disneyland, and I'm telling, endure your life. I got news, heaven's a lot better than Disneyland. You can do it. Heaven's a lot better than Disneyland. So anyway, I would love if Casey and the worship team would come up and close us in a song. I want this to resonate with you for a few things. This is nuts and bolts. I'm not trying to be fancy. This is nuts and bolts. You can do this and it'll change your life. You think about heaven, and sometimes it's hard, but you kind of paint around the edges, and then God gives you this divine vision. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and just how he writes, it takes me to a different place. Listen to what C.S., I'm going to quote him on what C.S. Lewis said about heaven. He said, "Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be united with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no more neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned would be both glory and honor beyond all merits, and also the healing of an old ache." Oh, we ache to be in heaven. We actually ache. We ache, and that's going to be answered. This is the promise. This is the promise. I've just articulated the promise and the truth that awaits us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we close, would you meditate on this and watch what the Spirit does in your heart to confirm this? Blessings.
Thanks for listening to the Ranch Church Podcast. For more information and service times, go to ranchchurch.com.